Good morning once again. Welcome once again to Tuo Christian Fellowship. I am, as always, so glad to be here with you this morning. Today we're going to be spending most of our time looking at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. So if you go ahead and open your Bibles there, I'll spend a few moments while you're turning there, again, reviewing and reorienting ourselves to what's going on in the text. And so last week, we spent our time looking at Jesus' announcement, his pronouncement of this coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And so we saw together how this coming of the Spirit is what enables us to love God, love Jesus the way that he desires and requires of us even. Because our love for him is displayed, as we saw last time, through our obedience to his will, to his commands. And so when we understand who Jesus is, when we understand that he is God, and that he's good, and he only wants what's good for us, then this command, it doesn't feel like a burden, because it's not. It's actually a blessing. When we understand it, it's a blessing because Jesus wants us to love him by doing that which is best for us, which is what obeying his commands is. It's what's best for us. And so to aid in this obedience that we're called to aid in our following along in the teachings and example of Christ himself and his life, Jesus tells us that we're going to be not left alone in this. He tells us that himself, the Son, and the Father both are going to send their own Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to those whom they love, those who are saved. And this Spirit, we learned, is from the Father and the Son, the same way that the Son is from the Father, which means that the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, is God, just like Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. And therefore, what Jesus is telling us here, what he showed us that we saw last time, is that God himself, who Paul calls the mind of Christ, he's going to come and be with and indwell the church, those who are saved. And he will be there in part for this purpose of helping us again in this command of love, of loving Jesus through obeying his words, obeying his commands, because he's going to be in us, teaching us all things and bringing to remembrance all that Jesus had taught and displayed in his own life. In other words, even though we're limited, even though we have a sin nature, we have an infinite God of the universe indwelling us as Christians, teaching us how to understand and apply his word in our lives. And it's in this sending, it's in this indwelling that we have no need for fear, for apprehension, for having this troubled heart at the absence of Jesus in the world, because we're not left as orphans, as he told us, but we've been given peace with God through the presence of God in our lives. And so it's okay that Jesus is leaving, because he's going, prepares the place for us with the Father. We don't have to be troubled, because his leaving doesn't mean that we've been abandoned. So we saw all that last time. We saw how Jesus explained this and prepared his disciples and even us for the coming of this Holy Spirit. And so why don't we pick up where we left off last time? Before we start with chapter 15, let's read the last four verses of chapter 14. So starting in verse 28, Jesus says this: "You heard me say to you, 'I'm going away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And so, in this last part of chapter 14, Jesus is reiterating, he's repeating that he's going, and that his going is so that he can return to the Father. And he's telling us here that his leaving, his going, is for our benefit. And that actually these disciples, they should be rejoicing at Jesus leaving, because it means that Jesus is going to be reunited with the Father. In other words, their love for Jesus should lead to joy at the prospect of Jesus being reunited with the Father, of his returning. He wants them to share in the joy that he's going to experience at returning to the Father. And then Jesus makes this statement here that's very interesting. He says that the Father is greater than him. And so we have to, what does this mean? What does it mean when Jesus says here that the Father is greater than him? Well, many people, actually many even Christian denominations, people try to interpret this as meaning that Jesus is saying that he's less than the Father, that he's inferior, that he's some sort of demigod or angel. He's somehow lesser than the Father. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this what Jesus is trying to communicate here? Is he trying to say that the Father is greater than him, that the Father is a bigger and more powerful God, and he is a lesser being or something like that? Well, I think the answer is obviously no. Jesus isn't trying to say that, because that flies in the face of everything that Jesus has said and done up until this point, about saying that him being from the Father and that in the Father and the Father being in him. And so, whatever this means, Jesus isn't saying that this superiority of the Father is essential, meaning that it's tied to the nature, the essence of who Jesus is. Because again, Scripture throughout tells us that Jesus is not inferior to God in essence. Look what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking about Jesus, he says this. Starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so does this sound like Jesus is then trying to say that he's less than God? No. What Jesus is talking about is not a greater essence, a greater power, a greater Godhead or something like that. What Jesus is talking about here is how they're functioning, how they interrelate with regard to his incarnation, to him coming to the earth and living as a man. While he was on earth, while he was a man, Jesus was what we call functionally subordinate to the Father, meaning that he worked towards the Father's will, doing the Father's commands and speaking the Father's words. And we see Jesus saying this throughout his ministry. His purpose was to bring people to reconciliation with the Father. So it makes sense in light of that, that he would point to the Father as being functionally in this way greater than him. He's not denying his divinity, but he's saying that his purpose, it wasn't to bring glory to himself. It was to bring glory and point people to the Father. And so that's what Jesus is telling us here. And he was doing so even now, right then, through telling them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's pointing to them. He's pointing them to works and the love of the Father. And he's doing this, as he tells us here, so that their faith would be strengthened, so that they would believe that Jesus is giving them the knowledge they need to better trust him, to better rely in him, to better rely on his message and his promises once he had returned to the Father. See, Jesus here, he's telling them, he's showing them that their faith, it wasn't expected to be blind allegiance. Their faith was supposed to be a product of their experience of the truthfulness of Jesus' message. He wanted them to believe based on who he was and what he did, not just on what he said. And so they had to know these things. They had to know that Jesus was from the Father and that his words were trustworthy and true because of what was coming. What's coming just a few short hours from now. If we remember, it's just a few short hours from now that Jesus is going to be crucified. And so he needs them to understand who he is and where he was going, because it would have been very easy for them in light of what was happening, in light of what was going to happen in just a few hours, it would have been very easy for them to lose faith. Because by the world standards, it was going to appear that Jesus had lost. It was going to appear that the ruler of this world, that Satan, had defeated him in his death. But they had to know, they had to have faith and believe that that wasn't the case, that Satan had no claim and no power over him. They had to know that his leaving, that his death was not because of Satan's victory, but because of God's. This was God's victory. And so he tells them all of this, all of what was coming, the coming of the Holy Spirit, so they'd have faith. Even in the storm, they would have faith. So they would believe. They would know. They would understand that the prince of this world, the powers in this world, have no power over him because Jesus was in and from God. And God is more powerful than Satan could possibly even understand. In 1 John 4:4, John says this, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." See, this is the Messiah that they were following. And this is the Holy Spirit then that would come and indwell them. The same power as God, the same power that has overcome all of the powers of this world, was going to be with them, with us, indwelling us, with us at all times. Friends, the one who is with us and in us now is infinitely greater than any power in this world. And we can't ever forget this, because this is the basis, this is the reason for our hope. Our God is greater than Satan. And now that he's spoken of this, he's spoken of the one who is to come, the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 15, we're going to see that Jesus is shifting focus. He's shifting the focus then back to himself, the one who is with them now. See, this next section is going to focus on the center, the foundation of our church, of all churches, of our faith, the center even of our reconciliation with the Father. So why don't we go ahead and read the first four verses of chapter 15 and see what Jesus has to say about himself here. Starting in verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And so here, as Jesus shifts focus again, he's establishing for us, for the disciples here, the foundation, or the root, if you will, of what's going to come. The church. And he tells us that the foundation is himself. See, in order for the church to be what it's supposed to be, in order for Christian ministry to flourish, in order for Christians to be what Jesus has called each and every one of us to be, we have to keep the main thing. And that's Jesus. And so here in this chapter, he gives us this extended metaphor, a picture of vines and branches and vine dressers and fruit and all of these things in order to give us a better picture of what he means. So this picture of a vine, in Jewish culture, they would have been intimately familiar with this metaphor, because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is often described as a vine, in order to explain the work and the care that God uses and loves his chosen people. For example, the psalmist says this in Psalm 80, "You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, and you cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." And so often God would describe his relationship with Israel in terms of them being a vine. But often he would threaten even to cut them off, to cut up and dig up the vine and burn it up if Israel didn't repent and turn away from their sins. And so they had this understanding of a vine, but what Jesus is doing here, he's shifting, he's actually flipping the script. He's saying, no, 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 you're not the vine. I'm the vine. Jesus is the vine. And instead of being cared for and tended as a plant, this vine in Jesus becomes the source of care, the source of nourishment and life for all of these individual branches. And so instead of being the vine itself, Israel, and by extension, all of us, become these branches on this vine. And so Jesus here is the source of life. He's the vine. And he describes the Father then as the vine dresser. The Father is the caretaker. He's the farmer who lovingly cares for the vine through dressing or pruning the branches, tying them off when they need to be tied, cutting them back when they need to be cut back, all for the purpose of what? Of increasing fruitfulness. See, the pruning work of the vine dresser, it's not destructive. It's not to cut off branches and throw them away. It's to encourage greater growth, greater fruitfulness in each and every one of these branches. And this fruitfulness here, we know from Scripture, refers to the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, what Jesus is talking about is spiritual fruitfulness, spiritual growth and maturity, sanctification, growing and becoming more and more like him. Paul gives us a picture again of fruit in Galatians chapter 5. It says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. All those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So this is what the vine dresser is doing in us. He's pruning these branches. And this pruning, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. In it, God is working to make us more fruitful, more and more like Jesus, more in line with everything that he was and everything he displayed in the fruit of the Spirit in his own life. See, without pruning, what we learn here is there can't be any growth. There can't be this increased fruitfulness. And Scripture also teaches us that this pruning work of God the Father, this encouragement of growth, it's accomplished through a word that we all hate to hear. Discipline. Discipline. Not punishment. It's not God punishing. It's God bringing things into our life, situations, things that cause us to test and grow in this Christ-likeness, in this sanctification, through putting this fruit into action. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about discipline. Starting in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there with whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we don't have to fear God's work of pruning here, because like everything else about God, everything that he does in our lives, it's for our benefit. It's for our good. It's to bring about greater character, greater sanctification, greater holiness in our lives. It's to ensure that the Holy Spirit's work in our lives accomplishes its purpose, this growth, this fruitfulness. And ultimately, we have to trust and we have to have faith in the promise that God's work is always for our good. And even though then this pruning may be painful in the moment, we can still rest in that promise as bringing good into our lives. You see, God here is the vine dresser and Jesus is the vine, and then we are the branches on which this fruit grows. And And so we have to understand all the parts of this picture because we need to know Jesus is the vine, not us. He's the one who brings the life, the light, the nourishment that we as branches need in order to produce fruit. It's as he says here in verse 3, it's through his word, through his what he teaches and models for us, that we're cleansed, that we're nourished, and we experience this growth in fruitfulness. His word in us, the Holy Spirit in us, this growth, it comes from God. It comes from Jesus. It doesn't spring from within us. And that's why in verse 4 here, Jesus uses this word, abide. And it should be up in the screen behind me. Abide means to stay or to remain or reside. See, what Jesus is painting for us is that it's only through remaining or staying in Jesus that fruitfulness can come. A branch in and of itself has no life. A branch that's not connected to the source of life, what's it good for? It has no life. It has no purpose. It has nothing. And so too, just like a branch disconnected from the vine is lifeless, so too that we, if we're Christians, if we disconnect, we can have nothing, we can accomplish nothing, we can have no spiritual growth, no fruit in our lives apart from Christ. Christ is the source of life for his followers. And so Jesus is telling us here that we have to abide in him in order to experience it. And so the question then that we need to answer is, what does that mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? How does someone abide in Christ? Well, fortunately, imagine that, Jesus answers this question in the next passage. So why don't we go ahead and read verses 5 through 11, and we'll see how Jesus answers this question and what it means to abide. Starting in verse 5, it says this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And so, the key actually to understanding what it means to abide in Christ is actually found in verses 9 and 10. So let's jump there and look at those two verses, and then we'll see how it connects with everything else. And so here, Jesus tells us that abiding in him means to abide or to rest, reside, and remain in his love. And then he goes on to say, and the way that we abide in his love is through keeping his commands. So abiding in his love is through obedience, through submission to his will. So we looked at this last time. It's not like we're earning Jesus' love through how well we obey him. It's not transactional. It's not that we give obedience in return for blessings and love. See, what Jesus here is painting a picture for us is remaining, staying, enjoying even his love through relationship with him. It's a picture of relationship. And we understand that abiding in Jesus means abiding, staying in his love, and him staying in your love, then it makes sense, because it's simply a matter of fact that it's impossible to enjoy any sort of intimacy with someone who you're rebelling against. If you're in rebellion against someone, you're not enjoying relationship with them. And if you're disobeying Jesus, if you're sinning, that's what you're doing. You're rebelling against him. And so that's why there's this connection. Loving Jesus and obeying him, keeping his word, letting it mold and change you into his image. These things, they're connected. That's why, as we looked at last time in 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so what Jesus is telling us here is that abiding in his love is simply a matter of loving him in return. Loving him in return and being committed to that love through our willingness to obey his commands. To follow where he leads, to allow him to show us the best path, the best way. It's not some sort of mystical revelation of further truths. It's not secret knowledge. It's a matter of learning, understanding, and cheerfully obeying what he's given us in his word. And that's why we have, again, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. That's why we have him indwelling us. We're given the very mind of Christ so that we can know and understand and follow his leading and his teachings. See, this fruitfulness that God cultivates in us, it's through his work of pruning. It's a product of the Spirit's presence and work in our hearts and minds. Now, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. So, we're told, to abide in Jesus means to love and obey him. And if this wasn't enough, if it wasn't enough to know that Jesus loves us and that he only requires what is good for us, Jesus also tells us here that what he's calling us to do is simply what he himself did. It's the very same thing that he did. As he kept the Father's commands in all things in his life, so too are we called to do the same thing. To keep, to submit to abide in Jesus' word. All the commands, all the wisdom, all the knowledge and insight into God's will and purposes that we're given in his word, in Scripture. So that's what abiding means. It means to rest in. It means to live and dwell and have your being in the commands of Jesus. To abide in his love through following, living by, allowing his loving care and guidance to penetrate and mold you into his likeness. See, it's not too difficult to grasp. It doesn't require secret knowledge. It doesn't require mystical experiences. It's simply an attitude of submission, born out of a desire to know him and to love him better. And so going back to the beginning of this section then, in verses 5 and 6, we're told that we should abide in the vine because we have to. We have to. If Jesus is the vine, he is the source, not us. We can only have growth. We can only receive this life and light and spiritual sustenance, spiritual food through our connection to him. If we're abiding in him, if we're obeying his will out of our deep love and affection for him, then we are going to bear spiritual fruit. See, it's just a matter of trust and obedience. That's what abiding means. And I think we sometimes, as Christians, we try to make this too difficult. We tend to, when it comes to our Christian walk, we tend to overthink, maybe even to over-spiritualize, if that's even possible, when it comes to these things. And I've found that we tend towards two extremes when we pursue this fruitfulness in our life. And so the first extreme we tend towards can be described as legalism. And legalism is believing that you need an ever-increasing list of rules and regulations to follow in order to be right with God. And so you're saying to yourself, look at me, look at what I can do, look at the freedoms that I've given up, look at how much scripture I read, how many times I pray during the day, how much money I give to the church, how many times I get up during the night to pray. Look at all of these things. There's my fruit. Legalism substitutes rules for relationship. The other extreme that we can go to is mysticism. Believing that your fruitfulness, your relationship with God, growth, is tied to direct experiences attributed to God's presence and power. Feelings of approval and love, signs of his presence in things like miraculous displays or speaking in tongues or things like that. And that says, look at what has occurred. Look at what I've experienced. Look at these things that are going on. Obviously, I'm being fruitful right now. Mysticism substitutes feelings for knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have general guidelines. I'm not saying there shouldn't be rules. And it's important because God's revealed will consists in a large part of laws, of guidelines, of commands. And I'm not saying that you won't experience signs of God's pleasure, his blessing, his presence, even in outpourings of grace in your life and ministry. But what Jesus is telling us here ultimately, though, is abiding in him. It's not about creating man-made rules or pursuing experiences. Fruitfulness and growth is a matter of trust and obedience. Trusting and obeying him. Obeying his commands, the revealed word of Scripture. This covers every aspect of our lives, even and especially maybe in those times where we just use things like good godly wisdom and discernment, insight, in our everyday lives and circumstances. Abiding in Jesus means abiding in his love. That means seeking to conform your life to his example through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, striving to keep his commandments. And when you do this, you're abiding in him. And if you aren't, what Jesus says here, if your life isn't characterized by this, then the question is if you are a branch on the vine, or if you've been cut off, if you've been left to wither and die and be destroyed. And that doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean that you haven't earned enough love through your obedience. It might just be pointing to the fact that you were never part of the vine to begin with. See, Christianity, relationship with God, it's more than words. It's more than just a profession of faith. It's being connected to, it's abiding in his love. And a lack of evidence of that connection, a lack of this spiritual fruitfulness, it may be pointing to the fact that you weren't abiding in Jesus' love in the first place. Finally here, Jesus gives us, in these verses, three results that we can look to of abiding in him. Three benefits, if you were, we can expect to experience when we're a part of the vine. So in brief, these benefits are effective prayer, glorious display, and perfect joy. Let's look at each of these in brief. First, effective prayer. Here in verse 7, we read, Jesus tells us that abiding in him results in effective prayer. In powerful prayer, prayer to which God listens and responds. And so let's break this down. It just connects together. As you abide in the love of Jesus, as you seek to obey him in all things, as you seek to live a life in submission to his will, your prayers are going to become more and more effective. And this is because you are becoming more and more like Christ, more and more in tune with God's will and his purposes, and your prayers reflect that understanding, that closeness. And see, asking for whatever you wish here is tied to abiding in Jesus and having his words abide in you. As we looked at a few weeks ago, just saying a prayer and putting in Jesus' name at the end of it, it's not a magic formula that guarantees that you're going to get what you ask for. See, when you have this committed relationship, when you have a relationship of joyful submission to God out of an overflowing love for him, you're naturally going to pray according to his purposes. And when you do this, God promises to always give you what you ask for in these circumstances, because what you're asking for is what God wants in the first place. Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so abiding in Jesus, it makes our prayers more effective. And as well, in verse 8, we learn that abiding in Jesus displays the glory of God. See, as we abide in Jesus' love through obedience, God displays his glory in and through us. His goodness, his eternal attributes, his love and his mercy and provision are all on display in the very fruit of the Holy Spirit that God is working to cultivate in our lives in the first place. These things, spiritual gifts, fruitfulness, in life and ministry, it's not about making life easier or more comfortable for us. It's about displaying God more fully to the world through how he blesses and cares and provides for those who love and obey him. It's how we show the world that we are God's disciples and that we belong to Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. So we see, as we abide in Jesus, we have effective prayer. We have a glorious display. And finally, in verse 11, Jesus tells us that abiding in his love, keeping his commands, brings perfect joy. God's own joy. You see, true and lasting joy is only possible when we're living in obedience to God's will, because God's will, again, is what is best for us. And so when you're truly abiding in his love, you experience his love and his blessings in such a great measure that the joy of God himself comes with it. Luke 11:28, "But he," meaning Jesus, "said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And then in Psalm, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." When we put this all together, we see this. When you are abiding in Jesus' love through keeping his commands, you will truly know and experience the joy of the Lord, even in the difficult times, even in the discipline, the pruning, when you aren't necessarily happy at the pain, at what you're experiencing, you can still know this joy, this peace, because God is making you more fruitful. He's making you more like Jesus, more holy. And so, as we close this morning, then let's close with this. God's plan, his desires for our life as individual Christians, as a church here in Toole, as the church universal, it's not difficult to understand. It's not even difficult to pursue if we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we want to be fruitful, if we want to live the life that we've been called and created to live, then we simply have to abide in Jesus, in his love. And we do this through our obedience to his will. Not because we're trying to earn his love, but as a way to show our love for him and to experience his love and blessing for us, because God only ever desires what is for our good. So obeying him will always be for our good. It's like the words in the old hymn. "When we walk with the Lord, in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides in us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I am so thankful, so grateful that you've not made your desires, you've not made your will and your purposes difficult for us to understand or difficult for us to pursue. You've made it very, very simple and very straightforward for us. We simply need to know you, know your desires, and carry them out, to trust and obey. And so God, this morning, even in light of the simplicity, I pray that you would help us in our desire to do that. And not just our desire to do it, but then to do what we need to do to pursue it. Because a heartfelt desire without knowledge behind it isn't going to lead us where you want us to be. So God, give us the desire to know you more, and then give us the discipline that we need to pursue that knowledge, to pursue that intimacy through knowing you, through knowing your commands, through knowing your desires, through seeking to learn about you through your word. You've given us your word. You've given us your will, your desires, your purposes. If we'd simply pursue after it, if we simply learn it, impress it upon our hearts, and seek to live out after it. So God, help us in that. Give us this desire. Discipline us where we need to. Holy Spirit, continue to teach and remind and bring these things to our mind. Continue to show us what is your will and how to best serve that in our own lives, God. God, give us the desire even to abide in you. For it's only in you, Jesus, that we can ever experience, ever expect to experience any sort of life and light in this world. So Jesus, it's in you, the vine, that we are the church, and it's in you, to you, the vine, that we cling for our life, and it's in your name, and it's through your work on the cross that we ask these things of the Father in heaven. Amen.